There's an honour to be here and an added honour to be here tonight to look with you at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And then we should take the time to read the whole chapter together. Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month, that evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. On the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall be able to serve by the work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 10-deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the first of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 10-deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for the burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for the sin offering, 2 lambs of the first year for the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean ribbons of the corners of thy field. When thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather in the gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger, and the Lord your God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your soul with an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, making atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month, that even from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall be no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord into the solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire, and to the Lord a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your pure offerings, which ye give unto the Lord, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take you on the first days the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days of the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And I'll begin with two quotes. Each McIntosh said, one of the most profound and comprehensive chapters in the inspired volume now lies open before us. One of the most profound and comprehensive chapters in the inspired volume now lies open before us. And two modern writers wrote a book, and they said, there is hardly a theme to which a man can give his attention that is loftier or more important than the seven feasts of the Lord. I suppose it must be about 30 years ago I heard Albert Lincoln say that in earlier days it used to be said that no one should attempt to minister to the Lord's people unless or until he could give a lucid exposition of the three sevens of Scripture. And so working backwards, the seven churches of Revelation, two and three, the seven parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, and the seven feasts of Jehovah here in Leviticus 23, and at the Concordia Conference at New Year, Colin Hutchison alluded to that statement that was made by Albert Lecky. And so we have a chapter that has been described as so profound, so comprehensive, so lofty, so important, and we might ask the question, why? What makes this chapter so special? On a basic level, this chapter is historical. We read, repeatedly read, that the Lord spake unto Moses, asked him to instruct the children of Israel with regard to what are called feasts, holy convocations, appointed seasons, times when as a nation they met with one another, times when as a nation they met with the Lord. And so there is in verse 5 a reference to Passover, verse 6 a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 10 first fruits, verse 15, 16 we refer to weeks and 50 days, so the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost, verse 24 we've got the blowing of trumpets, verse 27 the Day of Atonement, and then verse 34 the Feast of Tabernacles. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 feasts. And 7, as we all know, is the number of completeness, 7 is the number of perfection. That's a basic historical level. And then, because we have this number 7, 7 number of perfection, 7 number of completeness, that would take us to either a deeper level or a higher level. For not only are these feasts, not only are these festivals in Israel's calendar, they actually set out a complete plan. They actually set out a perfect program. The feasts are historical, yes, but the feasts are also prophetical. And that makes this chapter so special. Now, you know, thereby the whole books have been written on this chapter, a whole series of meetings have taken place on this chapter, and all we can do tonight, the time that's available, is to look at this chapter in a very general, broad, introductory way. Begin by asking the question, how many feasts are there? And the usual answer would be 7, but look at verse 2, and look at verse 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. And so the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is itself described as a holy convocation. So there was one weekly holy convocation, and then 7 annual holy convocations. verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even for the convocation, so he shall provide in their seasons. And so the point is this, the chapter begins with a Sabbath, verse 3, and then the chapter draws to an end with the Sabbath in verse 39. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and then there's a reference to the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And so we've got this chapter, the structure of the chapter, it begins with a Sabbath, and then it ends with a Sabbath. And that's my first heading tonight. It's this, the significance of the Sabbath, the significance of the Sabbath. You see, what God is doing, what God is giving to Moses, is his plan, his program, his plan, his program, really, of the ages, from eternity to eternity. The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 tell the story of the church age. The seven parables in Matthew 13 tell the story of the kingdom of heaven. But these seven feasts really tell the story of all time. We've said these are seven feasts in Israel's calendar. More than that, these are seven great events in God's calendar. So this is really the story of all time, from eternity to eternity. Verse 3, a Sabbath of rest. And we can look back, can't we, to a Sabbath of rest that was enjoyed by God in eternity. We can look back to a Sabbath of rest enjoyed by him at the conclusion of his days of creation. And we know the sad story, don't we? We invite people tonight in prayer that the rest was broken, the rest was disturbed by sin. This world tonight is not as God made it, not as God intended it. We are living in a fallen creation, we are living in a blighted star. The story of this chapter is that better, brighter days are ahead for this world. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. There is coming a day when Eden conditions will be restored, when God and man will be reunited. And these feasts, these events, can be regarded as God's seven steps, seven stages towards that future rest. So I think about the significance of the Sabbath. From eternity to eternity. It begins with the Sabbath, and it will yet end with the Sabbath. Think about the significance of the Sabbath. And then we might ask the question, well, if there is going to be a future rest, if there is going to be an eternal Sabbath, if Eden conditions are going to be restored, if God and man are going to be reconciled, what will be the foundation for that? What will be the first step towards that? And we have the answer in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even, is the Lord's Passover. And so heading number 1, the significance of the Sabbath. Heading number 2, the preeminence of the Passover. The preeminence of the Passover. Here's C.H. McIntosh again. There is the rest, and here is your title. Here is your title. This is how it's going to be achieved. The preeminence of the Passover, even though it is so significant with the Passover, that Israel's very calendar was changed because of it. Came the first month, the words of God, the first month of the year to you. And so for those, you have that link with the Lamb, a new month, a new year, a new start, a new life. Everything changed with the Passover. And we're learning that everything rests upon the Passover. The Passover, the preeminence of the Passover, God's first step, God's first stage, moving towards rest. Everything changed with the Passover, and everything rests on the Passover. Then the Passover, the death of Christ, Luke 22, the story of the cross. The Passover must be killed. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, their Passover is sacrificed for us. So the death of Christ, the cross of Calvary, the basis, the only basis on which God could begin to bless. And so the preeminence of the Passover. And then in verse 6, the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And look at the details that we're given here. It lasted for a week, verse 6. 7 days. It commenced verse 7 with no servile work. It concluded verse 8 with no servile work. On each day, verse 6, they had to eat unleavened bread. And in each day, verse 8, there had to be an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I ask the question, why did God bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, going through Leviticus, you have had an answer. Leviticus 11 and verse 45 says this, to be your God, I am the Lord that brought that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I am holy. In the Passover, a reminder of what God did for them. And now in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a reminder of what God desired from them. More than that, a reminder of what God demanded of them. What God demanded of them. Leaven, a symbol of sin. Leaven, a picture of corruption. And God desired, God demanded that his people, with the Passover behind them, now redeemed, demand and desire that his people live lives of holiness, live lives free from sin. More than that, God desired that his people live not in servile work. Verse 7, verse 8. Not the labour of my hands to fulfil thy law's demands, but rather resting upon and rejoicing in an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, this was not a one-day feast like some of the others. This was a seven-day feast. And so in a seven-day feast, 7 days, a complete cycle, a symbol of their entire lives as believers, says the Apostle in the New Testament. Let us keep the feast. Let us keep this feast. You've got to be marked by the leaven of corn. You should be marked as an assembly by moral sin. You should be marked by the leaven of Galatia. Doctrinal sin. You should be marked by the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You should be marked by the leaven of the Sadducees, which is modernism. You should be marked by the leaven of the Herodians, which is worldliness. And if we are doing what they were to do, feed upon, feast upon unleavened bread, what we will be doing is we'll be following the example of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom there was, there is no sin, and day by day, we should become more like him. So what's the lesson of this feast? This is my attempt at a heaven. It's going to be weak. The unsullied behaviour demanded by the unleavened bread. Lives of holiness, desire, demanded by God of those who are redeemed. And then in verse 10, we've got the third feast, and it's the feast of first fruits. Look at verse 10, there's a reference to a sheaf of the first fruits. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf. Verse 12, when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf. And so these references to sheep. And so we want to think about the symbolism of the sheaf. The symbolism of the sheaf. A sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, verse 10, was to be brought to the priest and he waved it before the Lord. In so doing, there was a presentation of thanksgiving for mercies that had been received. But more than that, in waving this sheaf of first fruits before the Lord, there was really in that a pledge, a promise of greater, of further blessing, harvest to come. That would be significant. The Lord Jesus died on the very day of the Passover, and that was no coincidence. And then on the day of first fruits, the Lord Jesus rose, and that was no coincidence. And so we have 1 Corinthians 15. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Now is Christ risen from the dead, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. You remember that Acts chapter 7 closes with an awful death, and yet it closes with an amazing description. It closes with the awful death of Stephen, stoned, dies in an awful way, stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. So it closes with an awful death, and yet it closes with an amazing description. The amazing description is this: he fell asleep. He fell asleep. And so many have fallen asleep, lying about, tranquil deep, safe on his breast, life's journey o'er, heaven's portal past, called them no more, their safe home at last. But Christ rose, and he rose as first fruits, and his resurrection on this day, the proof, the guarantee, that the day is coming when those who have trusted in him and who have fallen asleep will also rise. As Christ risen from the dead, from the first fruits of the dead, they slept. look up the word first fruits in a concordance, you'll see other references in the New Testament to first fruits. And so Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, individuals who are called the first fruits of Achaia. And then James 1, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first to be saved. Not simply the first of many, for so many have fallen and have come in Christ. Easy, I suppose, for us to get discouraged and depressed as we think of locally so much apathy and hostility to the gospel and perhaps so little evidence of fruit. And yet, those individuals way back then, the first fruits in the gospel, a kind of first fruits of this future, first to be saved, but simply the first of many, and then through the long generations, then through the long centuries, so many have fallen, so many have fallen. You know, the very existence of this feast involved anticipation. Look at verse 10. The very existence of this feast involved anticipation. Verse 10. When ye become into the land. And the very basis of this feast, what's at the heart of this feast, was anticipation of a greater harvest. Verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. And what was the offering? The sheaf and the burnt offering and the meal offering and the drink offering, all speaking of the Lord Jesus. And so, in this feast, first fruits, the symbolism of the sheaf. And then, verse 15, you count 7 weeks. Verse 16, you add one day and that gives you 50 days. That gives you Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the feast of weeks. This feast followed first fruits. This week flowed from first fruits. At first fruits, a sheaf. At Pentecost, a new meal offering, verse 16. 2 wave loaves. Fine flour. Flour from the harvest that has just been gathered in. And then verse 18. Lambs without blemish, a young bullock. 2 rams for the burnt offering. Drink offerings. Verse 19. Kid for the sin offering. 2 lambs for peace offerings. All speaking about the Lord Jesus, all speaking about the Lord Jesus in his perfection. But back to verse 17, these wave loaves, fine flour, we're told that they are bacon with leaven. What does all this mean? Bacon with leaven. We might try and speculate what the Jews understood all this to mean. But we know what, we certainly know what it meant to Luke in the New Testament. For Luke, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, begins chapter 2 by saying, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And what was being fulfilled? What was being fulfilled was the coming of the Spirit. What was being fulfilled was the commencement of the church. We know, don't we, that the Spirit had come before. But now individuals are baptized in the Spirit. Before, the Spirit had come into individuals, and now there's this new experience of individuals who are in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. Symbolized here, 2 waves of fine flour, bacon with leaven. Fine flour, a picture of the Lord Jesus in his purity. And of course, the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus should be seen in his people. And yet we have this expression, bacon with leaven. Bacon with leaven. God at salvation gives us a new nature. But God at salvation doesn't remove the old, doesn't remove the old. We know that's true, don't we? We know that's true by looking in the Bible. We know that is true doctrinally. We also know that that is true by looking into our hearts and by looking into our lives. We know it, sadly, practically, still possible for us to sin. And so these loaves in Leviticus 23 contain leaven. Christians in the church, believers in the body of Christ, still have that old sinful nature. But those lives of ours should not be characterized by continual sin. Sin should be the exception rather than the rule. Maybe that's the idea of bacon with leaven. Leaven no longer active, brought to an end by the judgment of the fire. Some see in the 2 loaves a picture of Jews and Gentiles unitedly converted to Christ. Others see in the 2 loaves a testimony to what God has wrought. For 2 in the Bible is often the number of testimony. And if you take that latter interpretation, We can speak about the witness of these weeks. The witness of these weeks. Loaves that demonstrated the effects, the impact, the blessing that had resulted from the harvest. The witness of the weeks, Pentecost, that demonstrated the consequence of first fruits. Loaves that speak of us. Loaves with leaven. I enjoyed what one writer wrote. Evil divinely recognized was divinely provided for. For with the bread, with the loaves, there are those offerings. Seven lambs you shall offer with the bread, verse 18. Seven lambs with the blemish of the first year. So, evil divinely recognized, evil divinely provided for. For with the bread, verse 18, seven lambs without blemish. This offering that speaks of Christ. The power of the Holy Ghost did not remove leaven, but the blood of the Lamb had atoned for it. The work of the Spirit does not remove indwelling evil, but the blood of the sin offering has eternally settled the whole question. And so that's the witness of the weeks. And then, in verse 23, the end of the chapter, the Lord speaks again, and he speaks in verse 24 about a memorial of blowing of trumpets. You might ask the question, what did the trumpets mean historically? And Numbers 10 answers that question. There were to be two trumpets of silver, and they were to be used for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps of the children of Israel. That's Numbers 10, a chapter that speaks about journeying through the wilderness, and during those journeys through the wilderness, trumpets were sounded. But then if you turn, for example, to a passage like Isaiah 27, and hear the words of the prophet, "Ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord and the Holy Mount at Jerusalem." And so Isaiah, 700 BC, predicted, prophesied of a day when a trumpet would be blown, and when the children of Israel, facing destruction, facing death, ready to perish, would be gathered again. That's Isaiah 27. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, speaks about the same day. Matthew 24, verse 31. The Lord Jesus is describing those days of great tribulation. Days that will come to an end with the coming of the Son of Man, power and great glory. And then in verse 31, a reference to the trumpet. "He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. He shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so Isaiah 27 in the Old Testament, Matthew 24 in the New Testament, both looking forward to the same day, the day when the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled by the regathering of Israel. We are living in the present age, we are living in the church age. In our age there is neither Jew nor Gentile, both have been brought together in one body, but we know only that God has not forgotten his ancient people. God has not set aside his ancient people, not forgotten, not set aside his ancient promises. The covenants made in the past to Abraham and David must be fulfilled, will be fulfilled, and in the coming day God will again take dealings with his ancient earthly people. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, but that's only for a period, only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then we're told all Israel shall be saved. Think of Israel tonight. The vast majority of those living there don't recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, but there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound, and from every part of the world, Jews will assemble at Jerusalem, and they'll come to recognize the Lord Jesus as their rightful king. Peace took place in the first day of the seventh month, the start of the Jewish year, and the fulfillment of verse 24 will mark the commencement of a new period in Israel's history, a commencement of a period of great, great blessing. So, the trumpet will sound for Israel. Of course, before the trumpet sounds for Israel, the trumpet will sound for the church. Matthew 24, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, but at least 7 years earlier, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, 1 Corinthians 15. The last trump will sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, the trump of God will sound. So there's a trumpet that we will hear, a trumpet calling us together caught up together with those who have fallen asleep, gathered together unto him, and the Lord Jesus himself will restore us home into heaven. And so we can speak about this feast, the testimony of the trumpets, the testimony of the trumpets, calling God's people. And then in verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses again. Verse 27, there shall be a day of atonement. This day of atonement can be viewed historically, and Simon took you to Leviticus 16, and we looked at those details. And then you can think about the Day of Atonement typically, and seeing it a very powerful, very precious picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, bearing the sins of his people and going out into that land of isolation, separation, far removed from God and men. So this Day of Atonement can be viewed historically, it can be viewed typically, and then it can be viewed prophetically. Said just a minute ago that the vast majority of Jews living in Israel failed to recognize that the Lord Jesus is their Messiah, failed to recognize that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. There's coming a day when all that will change. All that will change. The trumpets will sound, Israel will be regathered, gathered from being currently scattered throughout the world, gathered to Jerusalem, and on that day the Lord Jesus will come to Israel's rescue, save her from destruction. Zechariah the prophet then records the reaction of Israel to the Lord Jesus in that day. Listen to these words from chapter 12. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning. The land shall mourn, every family apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So the coming of the Lord Jesus will lead the nation to repentance. They will be reminded of how they cheated him, what they said to him, what they said about him, what they did to him. And on that coming day, they will weep. And we have a very powerful picture of that, don't we? In the first book in the Bible, in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, remember the reaction of his brothers when he revealed himself. They were troubled at his presence. And that will be the situation when the Lord Jesus comes. The nation will be troubled at his presence. Their consciences will convict them. In the words of Zechariah 12, they will mourn, they will be in bitterness. In the words of our chapter, Leviticus 23, they shall afflict their souls. They shall afflict their souls. You know, don't they? During the course of this age, individual Jews have been saved, and perhaps today they are being saved in greater numbers. But on that coming day, multitudes of Jews will be saved. The nation will be born in a day. There will be national confession of sin and a national turning to Christ. And the nation will look back to Calvary, and the nation will say, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Their confession will be, we regarded him as an impostor. When he died, we regarded him as dying under the judgment of God for making what we thought were false, foolish claims. But now we know the truth. He did die under the judgment of God. Not for his own sins, for he was sinless, but he died for ours. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we healed all your sheep and forestry. Turned everyone in his own way, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we see that here in this chapter is an emphasis on affliction. Verse 27. Ye shall afflict your souls. Verse 29. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted shall be cut off. Verse 32. Ye shall afflict your souls. And so the emphasis in the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus 20 is on affliction. And so you think about the deep affliction of the Day of Atonement. But then that's not the end of the story. For this Day of Atonement, this feast, is followed just days later by the Feast of Tabernacles. What happened at this feast? Verse 40, the children of Israel were instructed to take boughs, branches of trees, and you fought with them, verse 42, dwelling booths, 7 days, living booths, tabernacles made with branches, and lived there for a week. And what was the purpose of this final feast? Well, during these days, they would be reminded, verse 43, of their flight from Egypt. God made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, and he brought them out of the land. And so that feast looked back, but looked back to the days of rejoicing that followed captivity in Egypt. But in the feast, also a picture of a future day. For in the feast, each family lived in booths constructed from the branches of trees. And there's coming a day when, according to Micah 4, every man shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. For the return of Christ, the wind, the trumpet, the return of Christ, the repentance of Israel will be followed by a period of rejoicing, a period of lengthy rejoicing, 1,000 years. And so it's good to cast our mind into that future period and just ask, what will that mean? What will that mean? What will it mean for Satan? Satan will be bound, cast away. What will it mean for Israel? They are God's ancient earthly people, people for whom God had great purposes, but they rejected his Son. Their cry was, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And over these long centuries, they have paid such a heavy price for saying such words, suffered as no other nation has suffered. And the worst of their suffering, sadly, is still to come. Time of great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, but when the millennium dawns, Israel will at last, at length, be where God intended her to be, completely back in the land and at the centre of world affairs. Israel will be where God intended her to be. Israel will be what God intended her to be, the first nation on the earth. And so what will the millennium mean for Satan? What will the millennium mean for Israel? What will the millennium mean for man? What will it mean for those who inhabit that kingdom? Like before, nations shall say, come and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And so there will be a universal cry. At the start of the millennium, every individual will love the Lord. It's a kingdom for those who are righteous, and all will worship God. And it's because of that that Micah goes on to say, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And in that coming day, there will be such peace as has never been experienced before. And then we can ask, what will the millennium be not only for man, but for the world itself? I said earlier that this world is not as God made it, not as God intended it to be, a fallen creation, a blighted star, but better days are coming. For the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice, blossom as rose. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so great days are coming for Israel, great days are coming for man, great days are coming for the earth, days of prosperity, days of peace, 1,000 years, the likes of which never seen before. But what will the millennium mean for the Lord Jesus? When he came the first time, then gave them a cross. When he comes the second time, he will wear the crown. When he came the first time, he was rejected. When he comes the second time, he will rule. And he'll rule over a greater area than any king has ever ruled. He will rule for a longer period than any king has ever ruled. And so his reign will extend further and last longer than that of the kings of men. His rule will be further and longer and better, for he shall reign in righteousness. The Feast of Tabernacles. Surprising to say, we discover in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the children of Israel, on their return from Babylon, heard the words of the law read to them by Ezra the scribe. Strange, isn't it, that Ezra read to them what we just read tonight, the words of look at verse 23. And the people put these words into practice and they observed this feast. Booths were made. And we're told that for the first time since the days of Joshua, this feast was fulfilled, this feast was kept. And the people rejoiced. We're told with very great gladness. And so we can try and measure, calculate the gladness of that occasion when the feast was founded as the nation dwelt in booths when they left Egypt. And we can try to calculate the gladness of those who rediscovered this feast and kept it in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But can we possibly try to calculate the gladness that will accompany the final fulfillment of this feast? The gladness of Israel, the gladness of those that went into the kingdom, the gladness of creation, the gladness of Christ himself, impossible to calculate and measure the gladness that will mark that coming day. And that gladness will endure. In the feast that lasted 7 days, verse 40, and in the fulfillment of the feast it will last for 1,000 years. And then the day will dawn when 1,000 years will come to an end. And what then? Well, verse 36 speaks about an eighth day, and verse 39 speaks about an eighth day. A day of a new beginning, a Sabbath day. And so the millennial kingdom, long though it will be followed by eternity, a realm of rest that will never, ever end. Remember that there was a day, in the Gospels, when there was a disciple who thought that the Feast of Tabernacles was being fulfilled. The disciple was Peter, and this took place on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And Peter said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 2 tabernacles, 2 tents, 2 booths. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And we can understand, I suppose, why he thought that the fulfillment of the feast had come. We can understand why he spoke those words. For he was faced with the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Departed saints appeared with him. Disciples who loved the Lord looked on. And that's exactly conditions of the millennium. Saints from earth, saints from heaven will be surrounding and worshipping a glorified Christ. But while, conditions might have been right on that occasion, Peter's calendar was completely wrong, because before Christ could rule, before days of rest and rejoicing can come, there first of all had to be the Passover, the death of Christ, and then the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, and then Pentecost, the formation of the church, and the descent of the Spirit. And before those future days of rest and rejoicing can come, the trumpets will have to sound, and Israel will have to repent of her sin and recognize her Saviour. And only then, can there be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, those are my thoughts on the seventh feast of Jehovah. But like the significance of the Sabbath, the chapter ends with the Sabbath. An eternal rest in eternity past, an eternal rest in eternity to come. How can that be achieved when man has fallen? Stage number one, the prayer of Passover. And then, lives of holiness by those who are redeemed. The unsullied behaviour demanded by the unleavened bread. And then think about the symbolism of the sheaf. Thanks to God for mercies given, and a pledge, a promise of mercies to come. The witness of the weeks, a harvest, and wave loaves, made with fine flour from that harvest, and yet baked with leaven. The testimony of the trumpets. The trumpet sounded as they went through the wilderness. The trumpet will sound for Israel, and before it sounds for Israel, the trumpet will sound for the church. And then think about the deep affliction of their souls, the day of atonement, and then finally, the blessedness of the deeds, a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity, when the world is right, and the Lord Jesus finally has his rightful place. So Leviticus 22, Now, Father, we were thinking in prayer tonight of all that might discourage us, the apathy and the hostility to the gospel. We think about the weakness of the testimony, And yet we thank thee for so much encouragement in this chapter, that everything is known by thee, and everything has been planned and arranged by thee. And thy ultimate purposes cannot be thwarted, and thy ultimate purposes will finally all be fulfilled. And so we rejoice in that. We thank thee that really at the outset of thy movements and grace towards men, the Passover, Calvary, the cross, the death of Christ. And so we thank thee for thy Son who came, you and sinners stood by him. We thank thee for the message of the gospel. We thank thee that you can still be sinned for. And simply commend as a sinner to thee, as they would seek to make the story of salvation, the message of the cross, so we just pray that I may be pleased to touch lives and souls and hearts of those who live in this area and bring them to the Lord Jesus for their good, for the encouragement of thy people, and above all for thy glory. And so we seek the pardon of us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Straight to the middle.